So as we continue our exploration of the Apostles' Creed, we are reminded that the oldest creed of them all is the Apostles' Creed. And there are three ecumenical creeds. Ecumenical also means universal, or you can call it Catholic. Catholic means universal, the small c. But tonight we're going to continue to explore the Apostles' Creed. When we recite it, remember last time we talked about when you recite it. Now there's different ways of making this confession. Let me back up. When we are confessing our faith using the words of the creed, we're doing two things simultaneously. One, we're rejecting the narrative of the world. In other words, the narrative of the world says everything's evolved, right? You're captain of your own destiny. It's all about you. And so when we confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, we're saying no to like things like materialism. Like the more stuff you have, the happier you'll be. We're saying no to things like progressivism. Like man is just getting better and better and better and better and until pretty soon we can perfect ourselves. So let us recite the creed together and see if we can do this from memory. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we start out by saying those words, I believe. Now, last time we met, I told you that I believe is kind of two ways to look at it. There's the I believe in my brain, which is understanding. For example, I believe that 2 + 2 = 4, right? And then there's the belief of the heart. And the belief of the heart is, it compels us into action. So, for example, I believe I love my wife, right? And it compels me into the action of providing for her, loving her, and all those different things, right? So there's the knowledge of the head and then the knowledge of the heart, and God really wants both. He wants you not only to understand who he is, but he also wants you to worship him from the heart. So last week we talked about God the Father Almighty, who is that infinitely powerful God who creates heaven and the earth, but yet he loves finite people like you and me. It's unbelievable to think a God who would create everything can know the number of hairs on my head. Isn't that amazing? He knows when I'm hurting, when I'm sad, when I break up with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. He knows when my health, I got health problems. He knows all those things, and he's intimately aware of us, and he loves us. And God made man different than all the other creatures because he literally got down and formed out of the dust of the ground Adam. And then he touched him again by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. So God's fingerprints are all over us, and we understand that we are created in God's image, and we went over that last week. Now this week's a little bit different because we come to the text where Jesus shows up in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and he simply asks his disciples, who do the people say that I am? So what's the scuttlebutt? What is everybody saying about me? I kind of want to know what my reputation is. So the disciples say, well, you know, some people think you're John the Baptist, other Elijah, other people think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, all those people are dead, so you must be a reincarnation of one of the prophets who've gone before. Jesus looks at them and says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? See, that's a question that all of us have to ask. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter comes back with a great answer. You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As I read through, there's a few titles that Peter gives to Jesus. One is the word Christ. The other one is he's the only Son of our Lord. So as you look at that word Christ, in the context of where this took place in Caesarea Philippi, that region is really important because Caesarea Philippi wasn't its original name. You know, Augustus Caesar had renamed the city after himself. And then later on, Herod the Great built a temple in Caesarea Philippi as a place of worship of the emperor. And so the reality is that Caesarea Philippi was kind of the crown jewel, if you will, of the Roman Empire outside of the city of Rome. It's a place where they could kind of flex their muscle. And so it was a place where they had a lot of power. And then Peter goes off and says, he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Now, throughout the Old Testament, when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, which was the language of Jesus' day, the commercial language, they came across that word, Christos. And that's the word we have today for Christ. 29 times throughout the Old Testament, it is used for identifying an anointed king. He'd be referred to as a Christos or as a Christ. And so Peter declaring that Jesus, and it's a definite article, you are the Christ. In other words, Jesus, you are the king. And calling Jesus the king at the very hub of that Roman power, he's literally saying that Jesus Christ, you are the king over all earthly authorities and powers. At that time, the Roman Empire stretched from Asia all the way to England. Tremendously large landmass that they governed over. But Peter was saying, like, Jesus, you're the king over all earthly powers. No one is above you. Also, Caesarea Philippi, it was formed before Caesar changed its name. It was the location of a temple to the pagan god Pan. So the name of the town was Panteus. In other words, and that's where we get the word pantheism from. If you know what pantheism is, you've studied that probably in school. It's God literally in everything. Like, you know, God's in this candle, or God's in this light fixture, or God's here. And God's everywhere. And we realize as Christians that's not true. And so Jesus was, and there's also a massive temple in Caesarea Philippi to the god Baal, the pagan god Baal. And so Peter was also saying, Jesus, not only do you have authority over all earthly kingdoms, you have authority and you are the king over all the heavens and the earth, over all spiritual entities, whether they're pagan or otherwise, you are the king of all. And then he kind of tops it off with, you are the Son of the living God. And the article there, the, declares that Jesus Christ is the only Son of the living God. All right? Now, throughout the Old Testament, there's many references to people being like the Son of God, but no one has the definite article as the. So Jesus is the primary, the only begotten. Therefore, Jesus, there's some unique things about him, and this is what we're going to go into tonight. The unique things about Jesus is that unique sonship he has with the Father, right? He has that relationship with him. Jesus also had the uniqueness of being co-eternal with God the Father. So in other words, if you look in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In other words, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. And so he's eternal, and we talked about that before as well. And then also, he's unique because he walks with a distinct kind of authority. I don't know about you, but I can never tell it to quit raining or thundering and lightning. Yet Jesus did. He's on the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up. The disciples, the boats start in the swamp. The disciples are terrified they're going to drown. And many of them are fishermen. And they come to wake Jesus up. And Jesus just looks up, quiet, be still. And the storm stops. That's a unique kind of authority. And then Jesus also at the tomb of Lazarus. He tells Lazarus, like, nap time's over, Lazarus, time to come out. So Lazarus come forth, and out of the tomb comes a dead man. And even the demons were terrified of Jesus. You know, oftentimes you read of those interactions Jesus has with the demon-possessed, and the demons are like, Jesus, what do you have to do with us? Your time has not come. And so they were afraid of him. But the last thing is that Jesus is ultimately our Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus referred to the Lord close to 300 times. He's referred to as the Lord. Then the Hebrew and the Old Testament, it's translated in the Greek, the word they use for Lord is the word Yahweh or the Messiah. And so they're making that connection between Jesus being the Savior and the Lord. Because oftentimes you think of Lord, you think of someone who domineers over you or keeps you under their thumb. But in this case, Jesus Christ as the King with power over heaven and earth and earthly rulers and all of the, everything that's spiritual, he uses all that of power and authority to save you through his cross. He suffers and he dies. And so next week, we're going to springboard off of that into more depth about who exactly is Jesus and what has he done for me. Amen? Amen.